So Luke 23, starting at verse 26. As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'"
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words that we have just heard, words of great solemnity, but also of awe and of wonder. And we pray that you would bring into our hearts a fresh sense of the grace in which we stand, of the depth of your love and the depth of our need. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you, Tim, for giving us the opportunity to share with you all this morning something of our story. And we do want to thank you for being part of that, for the way that you've supported us so generously financially and also in prayer. I'm now on a proper salary, as it were, with the Global Anglican Movement, but a continuing partnership in prayer will be a great encouragement to us. The passage that we've just heard takes us to the heart of the gospel. These few verses really lie at the centre of the whole Bible story. And in our passage today, we have those first of what are traditionally known as the seven words from the cross, the words of Jesus as he dies. And the first of them we find in verse 34, "And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" And this really is the core of the gospel. This is not simply Jesus being a good example, though he is, of course. Earlier in Luke's gospel, in chapter 6, and in verse 28, in Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you." And this is precisely what he does as he dies on the cross. But there's something much deeper than that. And it's the fact that in Jesus' death, there is a great reconciliation. And it's only through that death that we're reconciled to God. At the beginning of his epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 7, the apostle Paul says, "In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." The forgiveness of our trespasses. And that's what Jesus speaks of as he is crucified. And it's been said that for us, forgiveness is a duty, but for God, it is a dilemma. Because he is the God who is holier than we can conceive. But he also loves us more deeply than we can imagine. That God can't just shrug his shoulders at sin or pretend it hasn't happened. It's a profound offence against his nature as a holy and pure God. But he is also a God who loves us so deeply. And it's in the cross that that dilemma, that God solves that dilemma. But before we come specifically to those words of Jesus from the cross, let's see what happens immediately beforehand. And I'm going to be a little more ambitious than the reading, and I'm actually going to take us to verse 43, time permitting. As Jesus is led to the cross, he is in such a state of physical exhaustion that a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, is pressed into service to carry his cross. He has been deprived of sleep, he has been mocked, he's been tortured, he's been severely flogged. He is near the end of his physical endurance. And there is a great crowd that's following, of people and particularly of women mourning and lamenting. And Jesus turns to them, verse 28, and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." When he speaks to them as daughters of Jerusalem, he is in effect addressing the whole nation, the whole people of Israel. And there are some sobering words that follow. Jesus speaks of a time to come when things that we normally think of as blessing, the gift of children and of life itself, will seem to be like curses. When people will say, "Blessed are the barren," and they will begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us." Such terrible times coming that it will be better to be buried alive than to have to endure them. And then Jesus sums this up in verse 31 with a very short parable. And he says, "If they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" In other words, if the Romans can do this to me, the one who is the innocent Son of God, what more will they do to a nation that has rejected the Son of God? If these things happen when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? And some 40 years later, that was precisely what did happen when Titus, the Roman general, took Jerusalem and destroyed it with great and terrible suffering. So even on his way to the cross, even to those who had rejected him, Jesus says, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves." And when we look at the cross of Jesus, this should be our reaction. As human beings, we are naturally and rightly moved by the suffering of Jesus. But Jesus says to us, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves. You may remember in 2004, the film The Passion of the Christ. I remember somewhat reluctantly watching it, and it's a graphic yet faithful depiction of the crucifixion of Jesus. And some people were predicting this would spark off revival. But if there was one, I didn't actually notice it. It's not enough simply to focus on the suffering and agony of Jesus. If we do, it will simply leave us with a sense of regret and of injustice, but it won't change our lives. But Jesus says, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves. Because the cross tells us, the suffering of Jesus tells us of our great need. And the great tragedy of Jesus, of the people of Jerusalem at that time, was that here was the one who was the Messiah, but they were rejecting the very one who had come to save them. And when we look at the sufferings of Jesus, it reminds us of our own rebellion and of our own rejection of God and his purposes. If the human heart was not so bent on rebellion against God, then the death of Jesus would not have been necessary. If we wonder how serious our sin is in the light of God's holiness, the answer is that it took the death of the Son of God himself in Christ, to atone for it. And in our own culture, there's something that we really have got to break through here. Even in shopping centres in Nairobi, you see the slogan, it's all about you. And I expect, you know, you see it, we see it here as well. This is what we're encouraged to think, that it's all about me. This is the purpose of life. Everything, the significance and importance of everything is evaluated by my needs and what I want. But the message of the cross is, it's not about you. It's all about Jesus. Because you cannot save yourself. And the paradox, of course, is that it was all about you for Jesus. That was the reason that he went for the cross. But if you think your life is all about you, then you will never see the saving reality of the cross of Christ. So I think it's so good that over these next few weeks you're going to be focusing upon the cross. It's a radical message that we should never water down. And it comes into head-on collision with the assumptions of the many people that we work with our friends and in our families, that people are basically good, that truth is relative, that it doesn't really matter what you do as long as you don't hurt anybody else. Here is the true reality of the human condition revealed, and the true reality of the depth and wonder of God's love. So then Jesus proceeds to the cross. And we're told in verse 32 that two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. I have some friends who work in communications and media, and they're very keen about optics. I thought optics was something to do with opticians, but it turns out not to be the case. It turns out to be about all about the visual presentation. And the optics of the death of Jesus is that if you've got a criminal on your left and a criminal on your right, then you are the central criminal. You are the worst criminal. And we see in these few verses the depth of the humiliation to which Jesus is subjected. I've already mentioned the physical suffering of Jesus, his weakness that the cross had to be carried for him by somebody else, and now he endures the torture of crucifixion itself. But not only is there the physical pain, there is the mocking and the scorn, which has a double irony that I'm sure Luke intends us to see. The rulers, the religious leaders, come up to Jesus and they scoff at him and say, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." And of course he is the Christ of God, and he is the chosen one, and he is actually saving others by not saving himself. And then the soldiers, verse 36, also come up and offer him sour wine in a kind of mock fellowship. You know, let's have a drink together. And they offer him the sour wine and say, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And there was an inscription over him: "This is the King of the Jews." All done in mockery, but all, of course, actually true. And in case you think that this is just accident that Luke has recorded these, then you might just want to flick forward to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost on page 1096. This is Luke's second volume, of course. And then in verse 23, Peter says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." There is nothing here that is happening by accident. This is all the purpose of God. And in the face of this physical agony and the cruel mocking, Jesus says, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And this takes us right to the heart of the meaning of the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There was cruelty and hatred, but these people did not, but Jesus' glory was veiled. They couldn't see who he really was. And many people today really do not see Jesus as he really was. It's only as we open up the scriptures that we begin to see the one who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. It's not uncommon for the name of Jesus just to be used as an expletive. And just think for a moment how profoundly offensive that is, not just to you and I who follow the Lord Jesus, but to the one through whom the world was made. And here his hands and his feet are surrendered to the cruel nails. And yet Jesus prays for them now as he did for those who crucified him then. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And part of our work in evangelism and sharing the good news of Jesus is to help people to see who Jesus really is, to see his glory, and to see that this one that they have overlooked and mocked and thought to be irrelevant is the one who actually brings them life. And when Jesus prays, his prayers are always answered. And they are answered very shortly. Let's go back again to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And if we look at verse 36 and verse 37, Peter has set out, using evidence from the Old Testament, that the death of Jesus was, as we've already seen, part of the plan and purpose of God. And then he says in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Well, there's courageous preaching for you, isn't there? Here's a crowd of thousands, and Peter is referring to Jesus, the one whom you crucified. And his claim is that through the resurrection of Jesus, God has made, has proclaimed him, both Lord and Christ. And this is exactly the mocking that Jesus received upon the cross. The religious rulers mocked him, "If he is the Christ of God, let him save himself." Now Peter is saying, yes, he is the Christ of God. He truly is. The Roman soldiers came up to him and mocked him, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Peter is saying, God has made him Lord. He has made him King as well as Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And now in the next verse, in verse 37, we see Jesus' prayer beginning to be answered. "Now when they," the crowd, "heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" The prayer is answered. And the same is true today. It's a prayer that Jesus still prays, and it's a prayer that we need to be praying as well. And to have confidence that as this story is told, as this truth is proclaimed, that hearts will be changed. Because at the cross, we see the depth of human rebellion and hatred to God revealed, but so also do we see the amazing and wonderful love of God. And as those two things collide, Jesus prays, "Father, forgive." So we've seen in the first section here, a parable about the seriousness of judgment. We've seen Jesus' prayer, his prayer for the forgiveness of those who are crucifying him. And not just for those who are actually putting in the nails, but for all those who lay behind that action. The religious leaders who had betrayed him, and Pilate and the Roman government in their cynical pragmatism in crucifying an innocent man. Now, I now want to move on to verses 39 and 43, which we didn't have read for us, but are I think an important follow-on to that great truth that we have just seen as Jesus prays for forgiveness. And here we have a great promise that Jesus gives. We know from the other Gospels that both the criminals attacked Jesus and scorned him. But Luke records that one of them had a last-minute change of heart. One of the criminals, we read in verse 39, behaved like the others who were mocking Jesus. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But in verse 40, we find that the other criminal has begun to realize that there's something different about this man who is dying next to him. And he rebukes his comrade, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Both these men had been partners in crime. Both of them had suffered the same penalty according to the law. But their eternal destinies are entirely different. And the penitent thief says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He recognizes in some way that is difficult to understand, but it dawns on him that this man dying next to him is a king. And Jesus says to him these great words of reassurance, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now this isn't to encourage the idea that there can be, that we can save our repentance until the very end of our lives. But it is to show us the extent and depth of God's mercy. And that even right at the end of life, if somebody actually really realizes the truth about Jesus, then he will welcome them into his kingdom. And we have seen that true of members of our own family who have actually come to Christ very near to the end of their lives. I think particularly of Gillian's mother, my wife's mother. Because people were praying for her, Gillian obviously, but others who came alongside her. And it was a genuine conversion to Christ. And I remember the last time I saw her, her last words to me were, God bless, Charles. I don't suppose you ever thought you would hear me say those words. So let's be encouraged, even with people who seem to be deeply resistant to the gospel, to pray and to persevere, knowing that that God does hear our prayer and that he is faithful. But there will, of course, be some who will react negatively and reject the gospel. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:15, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance of life to life. That the same fragrance can be to some people the smell of death, but to others is the smell of life. So if the gospel that we proclaim is a genuine one, we shouldn't be surprised if there is resistance and rejection and opposition. But we should also expect that there will be those who will hear it with great joy and respond. The important thing is not that we are trying to somehow make the gospel acceptable, but that we are authentic. One of the problems with evangelism, I think, in some ways in this country, is that people think that we've got to remove anything that might be offensive to people. So if there are ethical demands, particularly to do with sexuality, that people might find offensive, then, you know, we'll just keep those to one side. We will not talk about the reality of heaven, of hell as well as heaven, but we'll talk about purpose in life and fulfillment. We'll present following Jesus as something that gives you joy and hope and peace and brings you lots of friends, and those are all true. But it's not the heart of the gospel. This is the Jesus who's invited us to take up our cross and to follow him. So just because there is talk about mission and evangelism doesn't mean that it's necessarily the authentic gospel. The important thing for us in our evangelism is that the cross is right at its centre, so that what people hear and experience is, as it were, the aroma of Christ. It's the real Christ. And where the real Christ is preached and present, there will be some who will embrace it with joy, and there will be others who sadly shrink back. But it's not only our words. I think the other thing that we need to take away from this passage is the way that we live. Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that is an amazing prayer. I mean, what could be a worse sin or crime than to crucify the Son of God himself? If there was an unforgivable sin, surely that would be it. But Jesus prays, "Father, forgive." And yet, how often are Christian fellowships marred by resentments and unforgiveness that can sometimes go on for years? And how petty and foolish such attitudes seem as we line them up with the words of Jesus. So let's be encouraged as we look at this prayer of Jesus, "Father, forgive them," to live as a community of forgiveness that practices forgiveness and preaches a full gospel of the amazing forgiveness that is ours through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this amazing love which we have seen this morning. And we pray, Lord, that in your great mercy you would keep us true in our hearts, in our words, in our relationships to the Christ who died for us. And we ask this in his name. Amen.